Right. Good afternoon, everyone. Hope everybody, I know I enjoyed my lunch. I hope everybody else did. We're gonna try to stay awake through the afternoon, huh? Thank you for your patience. We're all rehearsed up for the profession liturgy this afternoon. For the third part of our conferences today, we're going to shift our focus, finally. We're gonna be talking about how do we relate to God directly as a people. I think we all know the motto of Pope Leo. There under his insignia are the words, in illo uno unum. For those who remember from Latin class, if not, translates in English, in that one, one. In that one, we are one. It's precisely in Christ that all this talk of unity, all this talk of being a people, actually makes sense. Before he was elected Pope, Pope Benedict, Cardinal Ratzinger, wrote a really important book called The Spirit of the Liturgy. And at the beginning of that book, he calls our attention into a particular detail in the Exodus narrative that we tend to overlook. I know I tend to overlook. We think we know how the story goes. Moses goes to Pharaoh, says, let my people go that we may inherit the promised land. Yeah. That we may finally be free and truly be the people that we were called to be. But there's something missing in that. Because actually before that, what does Moses say? Let my people go, 3 days' journey into the desert, that we may worship our God. What is it that constitutes the people of God as the people of God is to offer him sacrifice. And there's some back and forth. First, the Pharaoh says, well, why do you need to go out there? Why can't you just worship God here in Egypt? Of course, that's not good enough. Well, sure, the men can go, but leave behind your women and children. Surely they don't need to be there for the sacrifice. Not good enough. Well, you can go, but you have to leave your livestock behind. And Moses says, no, for we do not yet know how we are to offer sacrifice. Right there from the very beginning, liturgy is an expression of peoplehood. Earlier today, we talked about what does it mean to be a people is to live in some ways the virtues of poverty, chastity, and obedience. And what does Moses say? We will live poverty. We will offer to our beloved whatever we have at our disposal. We will share it with him. Chastity, we will worship this God and no other. We don't split our allegiance. And obedience, we will worship in the manner that we are told to worship, and not in any other, that we will listen to the authority that's been given us. And so there on Mount Sinai, Moses receives at the very same time all of the rules that we hear about in the Gospels about living a common life. How are we supposed to celebrate the Sabbath? What are we to wear? What are we to eat? What are the crimes that we can commit against the community, and what will the punishments be? And on the other hand, what are the sacrifices that we are made to God? How we are to live together as a people and how we worship God cannot be separated. Of course, the Old Testament people of God, the people of Israel, is a preparation for who the people of God is to become with the incarnation. We still are the people of God. We're the people of God in a particular way, as the body of Christ. That a kind of Copernican revolution has taken place in worship. Previously, God was the object of our worship. We are the ones, the people of Israel are the ones, who offer bulls and rams and grain and so on and so forth. With the coming of Christ and his death and resurrection, God is the one who offers. God is the one who offers himself to God. Now, as the body of Christ, as people filled with the Holy Spirit, God is not in our worship in a second person kind of way. We, non-God, worship you, God. But rather, Christian worship is different because it is Trinitarian. The Son, in all eternity, offers himself to the Father. And because we have been sent the Holy Spirit, we are actually able to pray to the Father with the words of Christ. God is no longer merely the object. He is the object and the subject and our means of being united to the subject. I often enjoy stumping our college students. I ask them who we're praying to in the Eucharistic prayer. Who is it addressed to? And, you know, they've been to adoration enough times, and they're like, yeah, body and blood of Jesus Christ. Like, here I am, I'm worshiping Jesus. Obviously, there's truth in that. But how does the Roman canon begin? To you, therefore, O merciful Father, we make humble prayer and petition. The Eucharistic prayer is not a prayer to Christ. The Eucharistic prayer is the prayer from Christ, from the entire body of Christ, head, yes, but also his members, you and me. Since the ascension, Christ's glorious offering of his own body is taking place eternally in heaven. Since Pentecost, it's here on earth. And what happens is, precisely when we gather together as a people to worship, that it's not, once again, a merely me and Jesus kind of way of being Christian. That here we are, gathered together, all facing God together, and are able to lay down our own lives. We place the needs of our neighbor side by side with our own and give him everything. Say what you will about the execution of the liturgical reforms after Vatican II, but that's what a lot of these things were trying to give out. When we offer the prayers of the faithful, what are we doing? But we are expressing together in a corporal way, in a bodily way, the needs of the world around us. What are we doing when we have an offertory procession? What we're saying is that these are the gifts of all of us coming to the altar. I spent some time in Kenya. One of the great customs that they have there that I was able to witness was, as you can imagine, there are good reasons why people don't just like to, you know, drop money in the collection basket. They much prefer to give in kind, right? So you go out, you buy a broom, you buy some bread for the rectory, whatever the case is. And you bring that to Mass. And you bring that to the offertory. And what's actually happening here is that what we were talking about earlier today, that even all those other aspects of creation, all of that inanimate matter, all of those plants and animals, are brought to the altar and are, because we have consecrated them first through our daily lives, are then made an act of worship. Some of you might remember there was a fad, a number probably before my time, of parishioners like baking the Eucharistic bread that was to be used at Mass. And there are good practical reasons why that went out of style. It's probably not a good idea to go back to that. But I think that, right, you could see the impulse that's there. Is to say that when we actively participate in that which leads up to the offering, that what we're doing is we're consecrating our entire being through Jesus to the Father. But it's not just at Mass. Obviously, Mass is a particularly privileged way of encountering Christ. But even today, this morning, we prayed the Liturgy of the Hours. What is the Liturgy of the Hours? Raise your hand if you're relatively unfamiliar with the Liturgy of the Hours. Maybe this morning was one of the first times. Oh, we're pretty good. Look at this. Wonderful. Okay. The Liturgy of the Hours, I would argue, is the most underappreciated aspect of the prayer of the Church. It predates daily Mass, in a sense, right? Chanting the Psalms together, yeah. Predates exposition of the Blessed Sacrament. That from the very beginning of Christianity, and even before, really, back into Judaism, that what did it mean to worship as a Christian people was, yes, to offer the temple sacrifice, but then for the people to offer that sacrifice of praise. What I love about the Liturgy of the Hours is that it is not merely my prayer. It's not dependent on my mood. There are times when I am praying, God, why would you let me be betrayed by my enemies? But I'm having a pretty good day, actually. There are times when I'm praying some of the Psalms of praise that we prayed this morning, right, for morning prayer for St. Francis. And I'm not there either. There are sometimes when our choir is on point, we're six friars living together, and depending on who the cantor is and who is able to be at Vespers that day or not, like, some days the choir is a lot stronger than others. But we don't pray for aesthetic reasons, as good as it is to sing well. No, the Liturgy of the Hours is the prayer of the Church. And I don't just mean the prayer that is given to us by the Church, the way that a devotion might be. What I mean is that it is the whole Church, the whole body, that is praying that liturgy every day. There's that haunting moment in the crucifixion of Jesus when he cries out to the Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? And theologians have spilled a lot of ink over that line over the last couple thousand years. But the most common explanation is this. It's not that there was a rupture in the Trinity that day, that the Father really abandoned his Son. That's impossible. Our Father is faithful. But rather, Christ's cry of dereliction, quoting the opening line of Psalm 22, wasn't simply being prayed by Jesus of Nazareth, but it was at the head of the body, Jesus of Nazareth, Christ the head, was praying on behalf of his entire body, namely you and me, sinners. Every time we open up that Psalter and offer the prayer of the Church, we are praying on behalf of those who have been betrayed. We are rejoicing on behalf of those who rejoice. We are begging for mercy on behalf of those who need it, regardless of whether I committed a mortal sin recently or not. Now, the point of liturgy is actually not to manufacture feelings. I think it was in Surprised by Joy, C.S. Lewis's memoir, where he describes, you know, as a little boy trying to say his prayers at night, and he would repeat them over and over and over again until he actually felt what he was saying. That's not what liturgy is. Liturgy is about expressing reality, expressing what is true. Romano Guardini, in his own book, also entitled Spirit of the Liturgy, he says it's only truth that can make prayer efficacious and impregnate it with that austere protective strength without which it degenerates into weakness. Dogmatic thought brings release from the thraldom of individual caprice and from the uncertainty and sluggishness that follow in the wake of emotion. Liturgy condenses into prayer the entire body of religious truth. Indeed, it is nothing else but truth expressed in terms of prayer. Now, we Dominicans, whose motto is Veritas, truth, ought to care a little bit about that. The whole theme of today has been this question of alienation and communion. Sin splits apart, God stitches back together. And at the end of the day, Father Peter can get up here and talk until he's blue in the face about how we should all have chickens and give eggs to Father. But what does it matter? What does it matter if we are not first reunited with our eternal Father first by means of the Son who died for us? I really genuinely believe that liturgy, including poorly done liturgy, but especially well done liturgy, is what's going to save the world. Or more specifically, it's how Christ is saving the world. What does it mean to be a people? It means to be generous, it means to be faithful, it means to be obedient. When we enter into liturgy well, we are saying from within the Trinity that just as the Father looks at the Son and says that everything I have is yours, and the Son looks at the Father and says that everything I have is yours, we are saying, God, everything that I am is yours, you take it all. We are faithful. We say, I will worship no God beside you, because you are the one from whom all things come, and you are the one to whom all things go. And we're obedient. That what liturgy does is it liberates us from preferences, it liberates us from moods, that even as there can be all sorts of different cultural expressions, right, of the one liturgy, beautiful as those can be, it can never be done willy-nilly. It's not about what Father Peter wants or about what Stefano wants. It's about what God deserves. And if we're faithful to the liturgical life of the church, then we'll be transformed. I have seen people transformed. The older friars sometimes struggle to grasp the degree to which there's been a change in liturgy. And I don't just mean in terms of style. I mean in terms of interest. Now that any 16-year-old can download iBreviary on their phone and start praying the Liturgy of the Hours, it's no longer some niche thing that father or sister do in the corner. But I think we're seeing realized what the Second Vatican Council called for, that the liturgy is meant to be the entire body of Christ praying together in union with the hierarchy. I've seen people's lives and hearts transformed by the regular celebration of liturgy, including the Liturgy of the Hours. And if we allow ourselves to be open to that reality, then we too will experience what Pope Francis said later in his bull announcing the Jubilee of Hope. The storms that buffet us will never prevail, for we are firmly anchored in the hope born of grace, which enables us to live in Christ and to overcome sin, fear, and death. This hope, which transcends life's fleeting pleasures, in the achievement of our immediate goals, makes us rise above our trials and difficulties and inspires us to keep pressing forward, never losing sight of the grandeur of the heavenly goal to which we have been called. Take a moment for silence. And who would like to offer a response or a question? Yeah?
So just springboarding off of what you just said, the grandeur of what we can call the question is, so what is that grandeur? What is the ultimate gift that we're receiving in this liturgy?
One of the most beautiful prayers of the Mass, in my opinion, is as the priest or the deacon are preparing the altar, and we pour just a little bit of water into that wine. Do y'all know this prayer? Through the mystery of this water and wine, may we come to share in the divinity of Christ, who humbled himself to share in our humanity. If anybody tells you that Christianity is first and foremost about behavioral modification, or about a social program, you can tell them with confidence that they're wrong. Christianity does change our lives, it should change our society, but first and foremost because there's actually been a change in me. As an adopted son of God, I am a different person than I was before because I participate in the divine life. Does that answer your question? For me to decide.
It's a form.
Yeah.
We don't know that
yet.
So we've got to go with everything we know.
Mm-hmm.
Today there's such division about the form of the Mass. Could you offer some comments about that?
It seems to be division.
I'm
in the privileged place of being ordained, which means that I get to look at the Missal and celebrate it that way. I don't know what it looks like at your parishes. I think we've gotten better in that respect at celebrating according to the Missal. I know there are questions about the 1962 Missal or the Dominican Rite and so on and so forth. At least for me, I know that I am best able to pray at Mass when I make it as little about me as possible. And so, you know, our bishop says, this is the missal that we're using in the whole diocese. Okay, that's the missal we're using in the whole diocese. And I pray that missal according to what's said in it.
So is it really a matter of discipline?
Whether we follow the missal or not?
Yeah.
Yeah, some more pontificum, yeah.
You know, that was considered to be a good thing. Mm-hmm. People could make a choice.
Yeah.
Presumably they made it based on their affection rather than affection.
Mm-hmm.
And then for whatever reason, spoken, unspoken, Francis said, no, can't do that anymore.
Mm-hmm.
And that caused a great uproar and a lot of angst.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, my heart goes out to people who have been affected by that, who are sometimes, I think their motivations are questioned perhaps in inappropriate ways. I think being misunderstood and still responding with charity and obedience is the stuff of saints. And so if you or somebody else finds yourself in that position, I would offer those words of encouragement, that God isn't abandoning you, that for better or worse, you're being offered an opportunity to grow in holiness that you didn't ask for. Does that seem fair?
saying, growing up in a very non-Soto parish where we didn't really understand the divinity of Christ, seeing TLM was very beautiful. It was something before and lost. However, like, one of the things that made Aquinas so powerful is that he wasn't afraid to dig into Aristotle and be like, oh, this is a new way of learning to, before us. And there's a way we can use it to describe Christ. So how would you explore that? Like, what ways do we go back? And also, like, AI is here. So how do we use it to, it's like, I work with AI as part of my, as part of my work. So it's here.
Yeah, that's a good question. So I don't think the solution is to go full Amish and to say, at least my understanding, I could be misunderstanding, but to sort of say, this is the level of technology that is acceptable, this point and no further. But rather to prayerfully exercise the virtue of prudence, to ask, what are our ends, natural and supernatural? And what are the best means to get there? Which might look different for different people, or might look different day to day or year to year in terms of whether adopting a particular technology or refraining from using a particular technology in some circumstances might do me more harm than good in terms of my happiness in this life and my beatitude in the next. So I can't answer that question for you as far as how exactly you should engage with AI. I would ask you to pray about it and what effect it's having on you and on the people and on the other stakeholders of your workplace.
What about the parts before that we should bring back?
What?
We need to go back. You're referring to, like, you gave one example of, like, the car.
Mm-hmm. I think we can look back to times when, and it's not simply back. I mean, sometimes it's simply at looking at different places in the world. So, you know, I've been blessed enough to spend time in Dominican convents, say, in various cities in Europe, where their cities are just built differently from ours for a variety of reasons. And to say that if I'm a member of my local community and I'm getting involved in local planning, as I think that actually we have an obligation to as Christians, to say, how do we, when a proposal comes before my town council or whatever the case is, to say, does this bring us closer to or further away from being a people that is easily generous to one another? Is that fair? And that if, right, if I'm representing myself as responding in a certain way, to what extent do I owe that person my attention rather than having somebody else ghostwrite? And, right, if I had gone into ChatGPT and said, give me 3 30-minute reflections for a group of lay Dominicans, they might have been great reflections. Probably would have been more pithy than what I got up here and did today. But would that have been just?
Where's the Holy Spirit?
Yeah.
Is
mm-hmm. It's not mm-hmm. sad. Anyway, is that what you're saying is there is the structure of humanity as a people.
Mm-hmm.
And the essence of being a person
mm-hmm.
is something that is an everlasting thing. And that everlasting thing, as Father ended with that prayer, is that we're called to partake in the divine nature. This is a great call, 2 Peter 1:4. So to partake in that divine nature, as Father alluded to, in that if you take vegetation and you eat it, you're giving that thing a grace to elevate to a new being, a higher being. And that's what God is doing for us. And so what I gather from what Father is saying is that we as a people, see, that's what God did. His person, the second person of the Trinity, is what assumed a human nature. And in that assuming a human nature, he drew us into the life of the Trinity. So what I gather, what Father's saying is that as a person, God's person. He's one person. Jesus is a divine person. He doesn't have two persons. He has two natures. Human nature and divine nature. And so that's how we in effect live the life of the Trinity, is because through that substance that is the Eucharist, we take into ourselves what he is. And to express our person, remains and becomes, he makes an eternal offering to the Father. We become that gift to the Father because we are participating in a personhood. We do those things like a mechanic working on a car. It's a self-expression. The artist who's here, she was telling me how that gift of herself and her art is her gift to humanity. Father, you know, I don't mean to run on, but it's just a perfectly formed trio of reflections that speak of being divinized. And that participation in that is something very personal. It's in your person that you're developing. Person by exercising the person. And then you're just, AI might be misleading. It might be giving you false information. I think that's the risk of AI. It's more than possible. It's just a possibility.
Has anybody not had the chance to make a comment to the group today? I would like to say something. All right. Yeah. So we all, David, go ahead.
Yeah, I can tell you that my work, they had us use some AI. Like I have a summary tool that summarizes my conversations, especially for documentation.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of stuff is not even ready for prime time. I mean, I get some good summaries, and I get some stuff that is actually hilariously bad.
Mm-hmm.
So if someone thinks that they want to implement this as it currently is, full scale, we're going to have a very interesting society. On another note too, it's interesting because people try to use them as like their companions or whatever. There is an emotional app, a companion app. It actually turns out it was named Yana.
good instincts. All right, Gary, you want the last word? I can't think of a better place to stop.